reading from God's holy word. I'm going to begin with verse 1 of Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded unto us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, we who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Word of the Lord. The sermon's title is A Prayer for Enlightenment About Predestination. You say this word to a lot of Christians, and they are not enthused to hear about predestination. This was meant to be an encouragement to the saints. It was meant, and you can see from the attitude of the Apostle Paul, to be an encouragement and a blessing. The problem is a lot of people come to the Lord with a sense of entitlement, as if this is something that they ought, that his grace is something that they would in some way merit by their own actions. None of us would merit it. Paul knew that about himself. He knew that he did not deserve to be saved or elected, but he had been given it, and he reflects in his words this rejoicing. So our theme is that predestination should be an encouragement and a rejoicing to the people. To those who hear it. And I'm going to go verse by verse and make a few points, because the text itself produces almost its own sermon. That is the lesson of chapter 1. So it starts with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul was being opposed in his apostleship, and he defends it, and he And he, they were those declaring that he was not a true apostle, and in fact, but in fact, he says that he is. It's important for us to understand that the ministry of the apostle was different than that of rank and file Christians and of other offices in the church. The apostleship is foundational to the church, and the Lord is not making new apostles. But the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone of this great edifice, this building that God is making. There are a lot of people today who claim to be apostles or that the apostleship continue. But when you ask people who claim to be apostles, and that includes everyone from the Pope down to so-called apostolic churches that believe in the continuation of this gift, you look at their doctrine, and their doctrine is skewed. They wouldn't be able to pass a presbytery exam. But the apostles were those who were supposed to be the pillars of sound doctrine. So this just demonstrates that the apostleship is still with us, but the Lord is not making new ones. Paul spoke of the signs of an apostle. And one of the signs of the apostles were they worked in miracles. And another sign was they endured a great persecution. These were people who endured direct physical persecution. You speak to a modern apostle today, and no, it's almost like a privileged caste. Where is their persecution? Where is their sound doctrine? It's not there. And where are the true signs of an apostle? They don't have it. Verse 2, grace be to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is much like a benediction is what he's doing. This is a conferring of grace upon them. This is not a prayer. He's saying the Lord is bestowing grace upon you through my words. Grace be to you. And as an apostle, he has the right to say that and the office to say it. The Lord is conferring grace upon them through the words of the Apostle Paul. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And the sense of this is that God is praiseworthy due to his plan of election. And a lot of people would approach the idea of predestination with dread and foreboding, but not Paul. Paul is grateful for it. His starting position as a Christian, not just as an apostle, but his presupposition, his starting position was nobody deserves this favor. The whole world is under wrath, but God has selected some. God has selected some, and those are the ones who call upon him, and he bestows mercy upon them. You see, God is more than just. He is merciful. If he were merely just, we'd be in trouble. But because he is just and merciful on top of it, this shows the undeserved mercy of God. Notice verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Election means choosing one over another. None deserve it, but it means choosing. The concept of the chosen people is now applied to the nations of the world, all who will come to Christ. They are the Israel of God. So even before, he's saying, even before this, the creation of the world, there was this selection process that God used. And this is an awesome concept, and it's covered more extensively in Romans 9. That the Lord calls us to be holy and without blame. We have to be very clear when we tell people that we're sinners. We need to be very clear that we stand as Christians, we stand innocent before God. We have a flesh tendency, sinful tendencies, but we stand as innocent before God because of the righteousness of Christ. So in that sense, we are righteous. He also deals in this verse with the purpose for which we are chosen. We're chosen to live holy lives. contrary to those who simply confess Christ only and they don't live that way. We're called to live a life of holiness, and if we're not walking in sanctification, we should examine ourselves to see if in fact we are in the faith, because that's the sign, that's the emblem that the Lord has saved us, is that it is reflected in our lifestyle. In love, it says, having predestinated us. Paul appreciated that. God predestinated us out of his love for us. And so this addresses the very meaning of salvation. Notice verse 5 now. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It speaks of adoption. Those who were not part of God's family, but were made part of God's family. Adoption is a work of God's grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And that's what we've been given. And it was according to his good pleasure. The word means that which causes God joy. That which causes pleasure to God, in the same way that he said of his son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The word is eudokia. Now verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So this election process was done also to induce men and angels to praise God. When even the angels saw the unfolding of God's grace, even though it induced in many offense and opposition, people hear about election and predestination and they're offended by this. Their attitude towards themselves is skewed from the beginning. The attitude is, we do not deserve it. If God were just, he would not do, merely just, he would not do this, but he's merciful on top of justice. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That word redemption is a word meaning ransom. God has ransomed us back from slavery. That's how it's used. This word redemption is taken from the root word meaning a price paid for a slave or a prisoner of war for his freedom. As the scripture says, we are not our own, we are bought with a price. This was the ransom. We've been redeemed. And how? Through his blood. The blood of Christ purchased that freedom. You think of it in terms of the Exodus from Egypt at Passover, the blood of the Lamb purchased their freedom. When God saw the blood, he passed over his judgment upon those houses that had that. Notice verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That word prudence, it's an older use of the word. It means great intelligence. God was able to, he fulfilled a plan where his law was fulfilled, his justice was fulfilled, evil was punished, and at the same time he showed mercy. Who was punished? Christ was punished. When the sins of God's people were laid upon him, as it says in 2 Corinthians, for God hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this was a mystery that is revealed, how God could be just, how he could be upholding of his law, and at the same time could show mercy. And he did it through his son. And this prudence, or this was a great intelligence, the upholding of his law to punish the evil and the rest. And this word wisdom, prudence is a kind of a nuance of the word wisdom. God has done it in wisdom, but he did it skillfully, is basically what the text is saying. And it uses the word abounding. Abounding used in the sense of not just grace, but great grace. When he hath abounded unto us in all wisdom and prudence. Notice verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Mystery, it means the thing that was mysterious is now revealed to us and we see it. The mystery is now revealed, contrary to the typical use of the word mystery. And it says, which he hath purposed in himself, in that verse, which he hath purposed in himself. What it means is God did not consult any other being to do this other than God. This is, he consulted with himself. He did not have the aid of angels, but the whole plan was totally his own and sovereignly his own. He did not seek the counsel of angels or men. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That word dispensation means the oikonomia is actually the Greek. It means the management of a household and the ordering of all things in that household. That's what's meant by that. And it was in the fullness of times. That means when the time had fully come, when everything, the stages had been set, when everything was ripe for this to happen, as God orchestrated all the events of providence to bring to pass our salvation, everything involved in the creation. You think of how God actually micromanages the events of providence. You think of the advent and how even incidental things occurred in the life of Christ that to us would seem incidental, but they weren't. And God orchestrated those things as well. Where Christ was born, how he was born, how he would be called a Nazarene, yet he would come from Bethlehem, yet he was from old, from everlasting. God orchestrated everything that happened. And when it uses this word, all things, it means not just people. He didn't just orchestrate what happened with individuals, but events as well, that he might gather in one all things in Christ, that he might gather everything under the headship of Christ. That was, and that is his plan. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things, notice, all things after the counsel of his own will. Not just in predestination or election, but in everything that he does. You see, if he does it with something as profound as predestination, then he does it with every other seemingly incidental thing in the universe. You see this kind of control in the Advent. You see this kind of control even at the crucifixion. It shows you the extent of God's house management, his orchestration of providence down to things that we would think be incidental. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. This is showing why he did this. It was to be to the praise of his glory. Now, if this were a human being, we'd call him an egotist, but it's God, so it must be right. That's what he does. He glorifies himself, and that is the thing that will benefit everyone. If God glorifies himself in the life of an individual, that individual, if he's elected, is going to be saved. Verse 13, in whom also you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What it means to be sealed is to be stamped as genuine, to be acknowledged as true, that you're genuinely owned by an owner. And seal, that's how the word seal is used. And the Holy Spirit of promise means the Holy Spirit that was promised. The Holy Spirit is called an earnest. If you buy a home, you have to put down a down payment. That used to be called earnest money. It means that you intend to buy the whole home, but you're going to hold it for now. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee. That's another way the word is used. It means that God, who has saved your soul, ultimately is going to redeem your whole body. So the Holy Spirit is an emblem of that, and we're sealed by that emblem. The earnest of our inheritance is what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says. Notice it says, who hath also sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit in our heart as a guarantee. that he'll complete the work he has begun in you, as it's written. I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun the good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Now it speaks of love unto all the saints. And the writer is saying, because I can see that you are being sanctified. I can see that you're genuine because you love the saints. It's not always necessary to like someone or what someone does in order to treat them as you would want to be treated, which is tantamount to loving them. Love is more than a feeling. You can love someone without liking them or what they do, but you're going to treat them as if you would want to be treated. That's what's meant here. And elsewhere in Scripture, this indication that we do love the saints, we see that in 1 John 3. He that does not love his brother abides in death. It's a serious thing. You know that we know that we have passed from death to life, and it gives the emblem of how we know this, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So we're walking according to the royal law. And that's an indication that we're being sanctified and the Holy Spirit's at work in us. Notice verse 16. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Cease not to give thanks. This gives us a clue as to what constitutes effectual prayer. Prayer that has the telling effect. As it says in James, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Paul was ceaseless in his prayers, and he told us to be the same way. He said, I think this is in James, but James would say the same, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And Christ gave us this example of how we ought to pray. Now, it takes a while to get up to speed to this kind of thing. We don't do this in one fell swoop, but we're told to be relentless in our prayers. Christ said this. He said, men ought always pray and not faint. What does faint mean? It means quit. And right after he said that, he gave this parable in Luke 18 of the most discouraging thing you could imagine. You know, the story of the widow before the unjust judge. It's like she's barking up the wrong tree here. He's not listening to you. But finally, the judge, for the worst of reasons, gives her justice. And Christ says, my heavenly Father, if this evil man will give her justice because of her persistence with him, don't you think my heavenly Father would do much more than that? And that's the encouragement that he gives us to continue to pray. Love unto all the saints. Cease not to give thanks for you, mentioning you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. They had that in part. He wanted them to continue and have more of it as well, more understanding of what they had been given. And thus is his prayer. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He combines these words. It almost exceeds the limit of language to bring the point home as he piles on these words like this. You see, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He's praying not only that their heart be right, but their understanding be right. The scripture makes a distinction between your heart and your mind. There is a difference, and he's praying that not only would your heart be right towards God, but that your understanding would be fruitful. We see it in Philippians 4:7, this distinction. The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your heart, cardio, and your mind, nous, your mind through Christ Jesus. Not only what you desire, but biblically the mind is the center of the intellect and the reasoning and the reflective thought. But the heart goes much deeper. The heart represents the core of the human being, comprising desires and emotions. It's a different thing. Paul prayed for a blessing upon both their hearts and minds. verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? The hope of his calling was the first thing he wanted them to understand. The second thing he wanted to understand was the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints. And the third thing was the exceeding greatness of his power. And now what he does is he shows all that is involved in our salvation, not just the saving of our soul and the fact that we believe in Christ, but the power exerted at our conversion, that the Lord, if the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he'll make your body alive. He'll quicken your mortal bodies. That power exerted not only in our confessing Christ, but in our conversion, in our keeping us. Not only I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you shall continue until the day of the Lord Jesus, in keeping us, in raising us physically from the dead, in glory and glorifying us, that is raising us up to the highest heavens. All this was involved in our salvation. Now we cannot naturally repent. We cannot naturally be teachable. And this is the fact that we are able to be teachable in the things of God is an indication that the Lord is working power in us, in our understanding and in our wills. All this is under his sovereignty, and Paul takes it all together and he thanks God for all of it, and he would have us understand all that's involved in this, all that's involved in our salvation and in the fact that God is merciful, not just in one instance, but in all of these things. Verse 20, the mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. If he did that, he'll do everything else for us, is his point. And has put all, verse 22, all things under his, verse 21, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. So what God has done is, and this is why Paul is rejoicing, he has elevated us to the highest heavens with Christ above all rule and authority, all the authority of demons, all the authority of principalities and powers. There is a highest heaven. Paul was given a glimpse of it when he was caught up into the third heavens. And we can read about that. We can read about that in 2 Corinthians. In Hebrews. And finally, verse 22, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church. And what does it mean? For the benefit of the church, which is his body, to the church. He makes all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And he does this through the church. And it ends with this. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. That is a global use of this word all. It means everything. The phrase the fullness of him who fills all in all means that he chooses to express his ultimate completeness and glory through the church. The fullness of him that fills all in all. But that is his body. And so out of the knowledge of all this, Paul prays that we would have knowledge with him as well of what God has done for us and be able to see the more and more practical effect of our salvation and what we do. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for that which you've worked in us. In Christ's name, we thank you. Amen.